You can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And just as we sang, because of Christ Jesus, it is well with our soul. It can be well with our souls, and only because of Christ Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved, whereby any man can be saved. Christ is, the Bible insists, the only way to the Father, the exclusive way to the Father. There is no other Savior outside of Christ. That there is no other hope outside of Christ. There is no other God to be worshipped, no other King, His equal, no other word to be obeyed except that of our God and Christ Jesus. He alone is our Savior. And yet, every now and then, we are told, or we hear, whether through the radio or on TV, or you might be read online, but we hear something along the lines of, something along the lines that says that all faiths, all gods are the same. That there are many ways to God, many faiths, and that we can all get to God on whichever way we please. That essentially all gods and all religions are the same. And every time I hear that, I can't help but think of how bad of a listener the person must be to think that. The person who says that hasn't actually listened to what any of the religions are actually saying. That you can't have the Jesus way and the Buddhist way and the Muslim way and have it all working equal. Each faith is exclusive in and of themselves. They demand to be. Anything else would be to violate what Christ himself says, that when he declares in John 14, 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except but by me. Years ago, I listened to a talk given by a pastor in New York City where he described how other religions believed that God had been gracious enough to send a prophet to tell them about him. But one of the things that makes Christianity distinct is that God didn't just send a prophet, he came himself in the person of his Son to be with us, to show us himself. And Jesus backs that claim up. And he himself makes these astonishing claims. We read today in Sunday school class that where Christ tells those around him that before Abraham was, I am, he says. That's a bold claim. Before Abraham was? That's old. How long ago was that, Jesus? He says another time where he saw Satan fall from heaven. Well, when did that happen? And where were you standing when you saw that? Jesus is able to say that he was present at creation. He claims himself to be God. And the only way to the Father is through him. And there is no other way. These exclusive truth claims of Christ. And it's because of this that the people of God in those first few centuries, and here in the New Testament when we see him called and given this title of Savior, that was a treasonous title in the first century, where Rome had conquered, Caesar was the Savior. For anyone else to have that title was insubordinate, an act of treason. And Jesus claims not just to be a Savior with a little s, but to be the Savior with a capital S, the only Savior. And it is because that he is the Savior, the only Savior, that we have, as believers in Christ, this rich hope that his work on the cross is enough, is not just enough, but is more than enough to pay for our sin. Is more than enough, not just to free us from sin's guilt, but to get us to God, as Peter would say in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once, the unrighteous, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And here we have in this passage, verse 5, this summary statement, and Paul is going to repeat this summary statement again in verse 8, marks off two different sections within this passage. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 4 to 7, and next week we will look at verse 8 to 10. But in verse 5, we see this phrase, the same phrase that was read earlier, and you will find again in verse 8, but by grace you have been saved. Here he's speaking to Christians, people who have trusted in Christ Jesus as their only hope, as their only Lord and Savior. And he says, you, by grace, you have been saved. This is more than forgiveness. It is rescue from slavery. Slavery to sin. Rescue from sin's judgment and death. Rescue from God, his just wrath. Which was read, we see in verse 3, where we are described as children by nature, children of wrath. That is, by birth and by nature, we deserve God's judgment, his just wrath. And we are uncomfortable these days talking about a God of wrath. A God of wrath is a God in the Old Testament, you might hear. But the New Testament, oh, he's all love and happiness then. You need to keep reading. Go to the end of Revelation chapter 19, where you see the blood of mankind under the judgment of God when there is war between humanity and God, and the blood in the valley rises to the height of a horse's bridle. But all of God's just wrath is poured out upon Christ for sinners. We have been saved by his grace. And sometimes the Bible will speak of our salvation as something that is still future yet. Like in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we will be saved, Paul says. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, present tense, you are being saved. Well, here it's not future nor present, it is past. By grace you have been saved. It is almost as if the future has invaded the present because of the finished work of Christ, so that we have been saved, are being saved, and will one day feel and know and experience the glorious fullness of what it means to be saved. We have been saved. We have been saved by grace. This is the gratuitous generosity of God. The gratuitous generosity of God. That is, he doesn't approach showing grace to you and I the way we approach shopping on Black Friday, right? Looking for the biggest deals. How can we get the biggest for the least? My sisters, when they would go shopping for a large item with my mom, and my sisters would go out, and they would come home, and my dad would ask the question, how much did you spend? And my sisters were creative. We spaved, that is, they spent and saved all at the same time. And let me tell you how much we saved. And my dad was wise enough to know that the more you saved is only a fraction of the more you spent. And God doesn't approach his grace like that. He doesn't scrimp. He's not curmudgeonly. He is giving it out generously, gratuitously, lavishing it upon his people. And this whole passage is about the gratuitous generosity of God in Christ Jesus to undeserving sinners like us. And the question that Paul looks at, or there's several questions he examines, but here in verse 4, he asks this question: what motivated God to show this generous grace to sinners? Before we begin to answer that question, why don't we pray and ask God's blessing on our time together? Father, this is your word. We not only want to better understand it, Father, we better want to know you, to worship you, to rejoice in you, our good and gracious God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 4, what is it that motivated God to save sinners? Was it perhaps something he saw in us, that we would be particularly good people, particularly godly people, that we looked nice or wore the right clothes or had the best hairstyles, which for some of us we know that's not the case? No, it is very first off, but God, which tells us this is our salvation, does not begin with us. It is but God who is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. You know, when we show mercy to others, there are limits to the mercy that we can show. We are limited in the resources that we have to show mercy. Have you ever wanted to help someone, but you didn't have it in your ability to help them? Someone's going through a trial. They have some need. And it's more than you could possibly afford to give them. You're limited by your resources. You're limited by your space. You can't be with them if they're far away. You can't help them from a distance. We're limited by our knowledge and our wisdom. There is a complex, difficult situation that someone faces. And you want to help, but you're not sure exactly what the best way to go. And so you might talk through the problem with them, but ultimately you're left simply saying, I'm going to do the best thing that I could possibly do for you, and I'm going to pray that God gives you wisdom. We don't have it in our ability. Often our mercy is also limited by our goodness. And sometimes we might, sinfully, show mercy to people that we deem more worthy of it than others. And God doesn't give mercy out like that. He is not limited by resources. He is rich, wealthy in mercy. The word is overflowing with riches here. It's an idea that God has more than enough, abundant. We could never empty out the bank account of mercy with God. It just keeps going and going and going. Our resources run out, but God's never do. Our understanding, our wisdom falls short, but God's never does. We are limited by space, but God is not. And God, who is good, infinitely good, he shows mercy to those who deserve it and those who don't. And just in case we missed out in verses 1 to 3, Paul's whole case in verses 1 to 3 is this: we don't deserve it. That there is no one who comes to God and says, you know what, I kind of do deserve your mercy. We are all dead in our sins. We are all corrupted and we are all captive. And yet God shows rich mercy. We see this reflected in Psalm 103, 8 to 12. The psalmist writes, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep
his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, praise the Lord, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God's mercy is abundant. And it is abundant to those who do not deserve it. And because it's given to those who don't deserve it, it's unexpected. And that's it. Paul, the way he's writing this, it draws our attention to the unexpected nature of God's mercy. It's that first word, but God, not and God, but God. God has interceded. He has shown up where we did not expect him. This is an expression of God's love and generosity to the undeserving. We see this in Numbers 14, 19, when Moses must intercede for the people of Israel. God had planned to judge them. And Moses prays for them, and he prays, "Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." God's mercy doesn't come to the ones we expect it. Rather, it comes to those of us who don't deserve it. And it's not just his mercy, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, Paul goes on to say. Because of the great love of God with which he loved us. In the wake of these first three verses, this is a shocking sentence. We understand compassion. We understand pity. But love? Love for people that are dead in their sins. Love for people who are hostile to God. Love for people who deliberately go their own way day after day after day, pursuing what they desire, what is wrongful and harmful for them, rebelling against the God who made them, the God to whom we owe every breath. And yet we are told this God loves us because of the great love with which he has loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Or as he says in 1 John 4, 9-10, "In this is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins." And God's love is the thing that secures us, Paul says in Romans 8, 38 to 39. When he writes this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." God, by his love, saves and secures his people. That if Because we have been saved by his love, we are kept by his love. The only reason you and I will not fall away eternally from God, the reason that you and I ultimately do not lose this gift of salvation, is not because we have been able to maintain it or maintain some level of goodness on our own. Rather, it is because God has secured us by the same love by which he saved us. This is mercy and love to us who are undeserved. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The implication is clear that God doesn't save the save worthy. He doesn't rescue the respectable. He doesn't bless the blameless, show mercy to the moral, or love to the lovely, or grace to the good. Rather, God saves sinners. He rescues the rebellious. And he does it all out of the rich love and mercy that comes to us in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 1, God looks at his people Israel, and he describes them. He says in that first chapter, the whole head is sick. From the top of your head to the bottom, to the soles of your feet, everything about you is wrong. You are sick. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. And then in verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Oh, that is hopeful. That is hope-giving. That God gives satisfaction for sins. What would it look like if Christians, if we as believers, acted out the truth of this passage? If we lived out the same mercy that God has shown us, we showed that mercy to others. How would that change the dynamics within our families? How would that change the dynamics at school, young people with those kids that drive you crazy? With teachers and parents, with coworkers, the coworker that always makes life miserable for you? How would that change the dynamic? You have been shown rich mercy by God. What would it do, husbands and wives, if we showed love and grace and mercy the same way that God shows love and grace and mercy to you? But you say, I'm right. He's wrong. And you're probably right. Can we show mercy and grace? Can we show the same kind of love that God has shown us? What if we were to do this to our political adversaries? How that would radically alter the political field. What if, in reality, there was as much grace between the political parties as there is between God and us? We can't even imagine what that would look like. Yet we ought to be characterized by such things. Grace and mercy, rich grace, a wealth of mercy, rich love, great love. And then we are told exactly what God does in three different verbs in the latter part of verse 4 to verse 7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, which tells us the extreme nature of our sinfulness, he has made us alive together with Christ. It's the first verb. It goes on in verse 6, tells us the second verb, and raised us up together. And here's the third verb, and made us sit together. That is, God has made us alive. We were dead in our sins. God has made us alive. We were held captive by sin. God has raised us up so that, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, we would walk in newness of life. He has freed us from sin's power so that while we still feel the effects of that old man, still feel the effects of sin knocking on the door, it no longer controls us, so that now we are able to no longer yield up, as Paul says in Romans 6, to yield up our members, our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. But now we are able to follow God, to yield them up for the sake of good, for the sake of righteousness. God has made us alive together. John 5:24, Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life. And we have been raised up together and made to sit together with Christ. Here, Paul is talking about us as believers, what God has done for us. But these three verbs are the same things that we see that has happened to Christ. Christ was made alive. Christ was raised and ascended. And now Christ sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And we too, we are raised, made alive, raised, and now we sit enthroned with Him. In 1739, Charles Wesley, he is returning from a mission trip to the colony of Georgia. Charles Wesley at this time, both he and his brother John, neither were believers yet, neither had trusted in Christ. And though they had gone to spread religion, to try to help those colonists better live moral and upright lives, and Charles failed dramatically. So much so that he was run out of Georgia. And on his way back, he got sick, and when he was back in England, he began to recover. And when his brother returned in May of 1739, they sat down with a man, and that gentleman urged them to examine their souls, to examine themselves, whether they truly had known this grace of God, whether they were truly children of God. And for the first time, Charles began to search his soul and to examine himself. And in a few days, he trusted in Christ Jesus as his Savior. And he experienced an awakening of joy. And within just a few days later, he begins to write what many believe was one of his most famous hymns, "And Can It Be?" Here, listen if you can hear this idea of God making us alive and freeing us from sin in this hymn. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Yet thine eye diffused a quickening, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, enclosed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Once we were dead, but now we were alive. Once we were held captive, but now we are raised and seated with Christ, enthroned with him." And what we see is that all of this happens in Christ, with Christ, together with Christ, with Christ. Over and over again, Paul writes, with Christ. And we see, once again, Paul stressing this point, that God doesn't give one ounce of blessing. He doesn't show one ounce of mercy or grace or showcase his love to any of us outside of Christ Jesus. He doesn't show it through the Quran. He doesn't show it through the Prophet Muhammad. He doesn't show it through Hinduism or Buddhism or any other ism. He shows it only through Christ Jesus. And that's why there is not the Muslim way or the Buddhist way. That's why there must only be the Jesus way. And this is something we as believers, if you have trusted in Christ, you must remember this over and over and over again. Remind yourself of this. That God doesn't show grace or love ultimately except through Christ Jesus. So we don't give our ultimate loyalty. We don't give our highest affection to any other than Christ. Not to a pastor, or to a religious leader, or a Sunday school teacher, or an elder. We don't give our highest affection to a parent or a spouse. We don't look to experience God at a camp meeting and hope that there we will find something. It's only through Christ. God doesn't bless us because we have been good or gracious. He blessed us because of Christ Jesus. He doesn't bless us and give us more because we forwarded an email or shared a Facebook post with 100 other people. And so he's required then to give us a blessing. That's not how it works. He doesn't bless us because we have given money to an organization or to a person. He blesses us because of Christ. And he gives blessings to those who don't deserve it, only through Christ Jesus. And the purpose of God in saving sinners is there for us in verse 7. Why does God raise us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, verse 7, that in the ages to come, or we might say so that, or for the purpose of, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What God is intending to do is that he wants all of heaven to be a display, a showcase of his grace to you and me. Heaven exists to glorify God, and we are saved not ultimately for ourselves, but for God's glory. And in heaven, and in saving sinners like you and me, God is putting his grace on display and showcasing it for the world to see. And he intends all eternity to display his immeasurable grace in Christ Jesus. How does he do this? By showing kindness to those who deserve condemnation. God magnifies his grace. Rather, he magnifies his glory by showing grace. On June 17th, 2015, just a few years ago, a young man walked into a Bible study in Charleston, South Carolina. And there in that church, he was welcomed, he was seated. But Dylan Roof hadn't come there to study the Bible, to pray, to worship God. He had come there to carry out a plan. And in short order, he began to shoot anyone he could. 9 people lost their lives in that church. It was a racially motivated crime. Dylan was a white teenager and walked into an African-American church and had started shooting. In January, a year and a half later, he was brought to court. The judge began to read off the names of the victims. And he asked, as he read off the names of the victims, if there was someone who was a family member who would be willing to say a few words about the victim who was shot. And one by one, family members got up and they would explain their hurt, their sorrow, their anger, their frustration at everything. And then they would say, "I forgive you." And it was alarming, it was shocking. That act of mercy, that act of grace was so amazing that the world took note, and the headlines for that reporting, that story, just kept repeating, "I forgive you." It was alarming. It was amazing. By showing that grace, they were glorifying God. And by God showing grace to us, he showcases his glory to stun the world with his grace for all eternity. And these people, as they forgave that, they exemplified what grace and kindness looked like. And so that as we, as the redeemed, rejoice forever in the happy land of heaven, we become trophies of God's grace. And just as fireworks give the colors of the rainbow a bold and bright display, so you and I, and God showing grace to us, we become a living and eternal living display of God's grace and glory for all eternity. For all eternity. What this means is that you and I will never grow bored in heaven. There will never be a time in which you and I will say, okay, I've seen it all. I know it all now. I've heard this story again. I'm done. You know, is there something else to go? Is there another room? Where are the snacks? There will be no boredom in heaven. It is as if God is through all eternity showcasing his infinite glory and grace to us. And so that every day we wake up, if there was waking up, we would wake up with joy at God. And so we go and we talk to Noah. And we hear Noah recount his grace. And we talk to Moses. And we talk to Sarah. We talk to David and Bathsheba and to Solomon. We talk to Peter and Mary Magdalene and Paul. And a thousand other and tens of thousands other people who are unnamed. And one by one, we hear the story of God's grace of their lives. And our story fits into theirs. And we will share God's grace to us, having seen it then more clearly than we even see it now. And we will rejoice in God for all eternity in that happy land of heaven. It will be an unceasing service of praise, unlike any service we have ever known. It'll be a worship of God that we cannot even begin to understand. God shows grace so that we might see more of his glory. And the reason he does this, in part, is not just to display his glory, but God knows what you and I often miss. He knows that you and I will be most satisfied, most glad in his glory. That as he raises and elevates his glory for all eternity before our eyes, so our gladness will rise in turn. And so heaven will be a continual increasing of glory and gladness in the glorious grace of our God. A never-ending rejoicing in the multifaceted nature of all that God is and all that he has done for sinners. Friend, have you tasted of this grace? Have you tasted of this grace? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ? Do you hear or know the truth of those words in verses 1 to 3? That you are dead, separated from God, dead in your sins, under his wrath. Have you turned from your sin, from going your own way, and trusted in Christ Jesus? Trust in him. Know this grace today. If you have not trusted in Christ Jesus, I would urge you to do so today. Insisting that Jesus is the only way to know God's grace, the only way of salvation, is not narrow. It's no more narrow to insist that Jesus is the only way of salvation as it is to insist that if you jump out of a plane without a parachute, you will die. That's just a fact. That's not narrow-minded people. That's just a fact of life. Friend, trust in Christ. Beloved in Christ, you who have trusted in Christ, rejoice in this grace. Reflect this afternoon, this evening. Reflect on God's grace to you. What has he done for you? We will, in just a moment, reflect on that grace together as we remember again and bring it back to our minds again of Christ giving his life for us, shedding his blood so that we sinners might come near to him. Trust in Christ. Rejoice in his grace. John Newton, the author of that hymn, Amazing Grace, knew this grace really well. He had been a slave trader for many years. By some accounts, he had transported about 20,000 slaves. There is no doubt that those souls and his actions haunted him. And at one point, he came to trust in Christ as his Savior. And he went, and years later, he would go and he would begin to get some Bible training. And then he became a pastor of a small Baptist church there in England. And towards the end of his life, he wrote these words: "I am not what I want to be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I one day will be. But I am not what I was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." He knew God's grace. He knew God's grace. And if you have trusted in Christ, we have that same grace given to us now. Let's thank him for it and ask his mercy to help us live that same grace out toward those around us. Father in heaven, you have been abundantly good and gracious and merciful toward us. And we long for that day when we will see your glory in its fullness, in its bright display. And Father, we pray that until then, you would open our eyes to rejoice in your grace more and more, that you would help us as your people to live out your grace, so that we would become living displays of it for others to see. Help us to show mercy as you have shown mercy to us, love and grace toward others, just as you have shown toward us, that we might, by our actions and our words, be living testimonies of your mercy and grace to all sinners. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.